In these few verses before us in Luke's Gospel, we are introduced to a very interesting woman. Her name is Anna, and that is still a very popular name with girls even up to this point of time. She will ever be remembered because of this particular incident recorded only here in Luke's Gospel. Her name does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. So what we know about Anna, we know from the writings of Luke in this portion of his precious word. Now, as you read the story, you will discover that Anna's story is short and graphic. In fact, her biography is one of the briefest in the entire Word of God. These verses tell her story, and what a beautiful picture they paint against a very bleak and a very dark background. Things were not so good in the land of Israel at the time this woman lived. But thank God she did experience God's grace at that time. And she reflected something of the beauty of Christ, something of the beauty of the Lord, and the way she lived her life to the glory of His great name. Now Luke portrays Anna in such a way that we are deeply impressed by this wonderful character. The information provided may be limited, but it is significant, and it's full of instruction for everyone gathered here in the house of God, especially for those who may be feeling lonely at this time, for those who are going through maybe a difficult period in their experience. It's no mistake that you're here. It's no mistake that the Lord has brought this dear child of God to my attention for the service today. A cure for loneliness. Now, I want to look at this portion before us, and I have one or two things that I want to share with you about this woman who discovered the cure for loneliness. The first thing that I notice here is the grief in her life. Now, you may be looking down at the verses and you'd be saying to me, "Preacher, where do you find grief in this story?" Well, the Word of God tells us that she was a widow. She had an experience in the past that caused bitterness, sorrow, and hardness in her life. Her life had not been easy. She had obviously experienced sorrow. She obviously had experienced much grief and sad memories in the past. And no doubt she was completely devastated when her husband of 7 years died. We're not told if he died suddenly, if he had a long illness. These details are not provided. God has only told us that she was a widow. But let me just say at this point of time, we all experience grief and sorrow at some point of time. The preacher has experienced this. You have experienced this as well. But there's another thought I want you to consider now. In reality, it was sin that caused her grief. Because the Bible does say that the wages of sin is death. And she was a widow. Her home had suffered bereavement. Death had entered into this home. So ultimately, the problem that she had and the sorrow that she had and the grief that she had was a result of sin. Sin is behind every sorrow. Sin is behind every grief. Sin brings about death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they died spiritually. Many years later, Adam and Eve died physically. But thankfully, because God made a sacrifice for them and accepted them through what that sacrifice pointed to, they did not experience eternal death. But there are some people maybe gathered here in the house of God, and that's exactly what you will experience: eternal death, separation from God to all eternity. So if that's the case with you, I bring a great message. I bring a glorious message. It's Christ. It's the blood of the cross. It's the sacrifice of God's Lamb. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to ill-deserving, guilty sinners who receive him by faith and trust in his atoning sacrifice, who trust in his atoning blood on Calvary's cross. One of the titles of Christ, as many of you know, is Man of Sorrows. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. That literally means man of pains. And if you continue reading Isaiah chapter 53, you will discover that this man of sorrows was acquainted with grief. That word acquainted simply means to know. He knew what it was to suffer grief and heartbreak and sorrow during his earthly ministry. And then when it came to a culmination, he knew what it was to be separated in some way, some mysterious way, from his heavenly Father because he became our sin bearer. I can't go into the depths. I cannot explain that to you. What those words meant, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I cannot explain that to you. It's a mystery. What a separation. What is hell? It's separation from God. And I do believe that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the darkness of Calvary, suffered hell on behalf of his people during those 3 hours of darkness. That's why he cried, I thirst. But then he also cried, it is finished. And all the suffering of hell for the people of God has ceased. It's finished because our substitute, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross. He endured the sorrow and the suffering and the agonies. And he triumphed over death and hell by virtue of his atoning sacrifice, by virtue of his precious atoning blood. Therefore, child of God, there's no hell for you to experience because on the cross he took your place. He died in your room instead. What a glorious Savior. What a wonderful Savior. And above the rest, this note shall swell, my Jesus hath done all things well. Glory be to God. He's a wonderful Savior. Do you know him? Have you trusted in him? Is it well with your soul? And the Bible goes on to say that he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, our spiritual infirmities, our transgressions, and our iniquities. We've got to read that in this proper setting and context. Isaiah is talking about iniquities and transgressions, not speaking here about physical healing. Speaks here about the healing of the soul. And the word carried that is used in verse 4 of chapter 53 means to lift up and to bear away. It's translated bear in verse 12. And in the New Testament, Peter tells us that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Remember that story from the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron the high priest took 2 goats. One of the goats was taken and slaughtered and slain. That's Christ crucified. Then the other goat was kept alive. And Aaron confessed the sins of the people upon the head of that goat and then sent that goat away into the wilderness, never to return to the camp of Israel again. So what's the teaching? What's the significance of all that? Christ is crucified. The blood has been shed. And on the basis of that sacrifice being made, our sins are carried away, never to be remembered against us again forever. Has the Lord taken away your sins? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now, Anna is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Hannah. Hannah in the Old Testament had her share of grief as well. Her problem was barrenness. She couldn't have a family. She had no children. Anna's problem was different. She had bereavement. She had lost her husband. The one experienced a lack and the other encountered a loss. And both are associated with the house of God. Hannah, she came to the tabernacle. Anna, she came to the temple. And they both prayed about the situation or their situations. And God was pleased in his mercy to answer their prayers. And the Lord came and answered prayer in a wonderful way in both stories. Now we're told that she lived with an husband 7 years, verse 36. She had no intimate relationship with a man until she was married. That's a rare thing these days. She lived with her own husband, not with somebody else's husband. That's a rare thing these days as well. Her virginity is mentioned to show that she was a chaste woman. And in those times, when a woman was going to get married, a certain procedure had to be followed to ensure that she was chaste, that she was indeed a virgin. And the fact that her virginity is mentioned here means that she was a chaste woman. That was required by law. She was married 7 years before her husband died. A widow of about 84 years, or until 84 years, she was a widow, as far as I'm concerned, for 84 years. This is not referring to her age. She was not 84. She was a widow for 84 years. And she was married for 7 years, and she was widowed for 84 years. That brings the tally to 91. The earliest time a Jewish girl could marry, according to some commentators, was 12 years of age. Others say it was 14. So if she was married at 12 or 14, she would have been 103 or 105 at this time. If she was married at 15, she would have been 106. Now, we can't be sure her exact age, but according to verse 36, she was of a great age. So I tend to believe that she was 105, 106 years of age, but she was still active in the service of God. She didn't allow her affliction. She didn't allow her age to keep her away from the house of God. She didn't give up either. She kept on bravely marching on. She would have been widowed, therefore, in her mid or early 20s. She never remarried again. And that presented many trials and difficulties and heartbreaks and discouragements and sorrows and grief. I'm reminded of a little phrase or a little verse I discovered during the week. A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Let me say it again. A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Take that to heart today. Believe it. Things were not easy for widows in Bible times, of course. Things are never easy at any time for widows. Now, Luke mentions a few widows in his gospel. But you think, for example, of the widow in 2 Kings chapter 4. She lost her husband. Her husband died, and the creditors came to take away her boys. Think about Ruth and Naomi. They lost their husbands. They had to overcome many obstacles and barriers along the way. But God remembered Anna. He does not forget the aged and the infirm, those who have grown old in the things of God. He will never forget you. The Bible says that God remembered Noah. So here is a widow of 84 years. Situation never changed. She died a widow. Things never changed. The Apostle Paul prayed and according to the word thrice, that does not simply mean three times. He prayed many times about the problem he had, the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Did God remove that particular problem? No, he didn't. He didn't take it away. God's remedy was, my grace is sufficient for thee. Take it to heart today. My grace is sufficient for thee. Your situation may never change. It may never improve. It may never get any better. But please remember this, the promise of God. God is not a man that he can lie. The promise is, my grace is sufficient for thee. So we have this thought before us, the grief in her life. But then in the second place, let's think for a moment about the grace in her life. The word or the name Anna means grace or gracious. And there's evidence of grace in her life. Yet, yes, she did have grief, but the grace of God kept her going in hard times. And where did she find comfort in those difficult and hard times? She found comfort and help in the house of God with the people of God. Now, sometimes when we grow cold, when we're under pressure. The devil can come and whisper in our ear, "Why don't you stay home today? The burden is too great. You're not getting any help in the church. Why don't you just stay home for a little while? Don't bother going out today." But Anna did not believe the lie. She went to the house of God. She devoted herself to the house of God and the people of God in the house of God. She found comfort there. The Bible says she departed not from the temple. She loved the house of God, and it's very possible she lived in the house of God. She may have lived in one of those little compartments in the house of God or attached to the house of God. She was close to him there. She was close to the mercy seat there. She was close to the place of sacrifice there. And of course, Christ is our mercy seat. And the people of God always feel close to Christ in God's house, with the people of God, where the Spirit of God is evident in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ. She spent her time in the house of God with God's people. We rob ourselves of a priceless treasure when we neglect to be with the people of God who worship God. Someone once said, public worship is great, but private worship is also great. And someone has said, they pray best together who pray first alone. Have you prayed today before coming to church? Sometimes it's easy to come and go from the house of God and say, "Well, I didn't get much from the preacher today. There wasn't much in that message for me." Maybe if you had taken some time to pray before coming to the church, you would have been blessed. There would have been something in the message. You would have been alert and sharp to receive the message that God was giving to you through the preacher. So don't blame the preacher all the time. We're far from perfect. We're just like the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw with feet of clay. But sometimes we've just got to look in, into our own hearts. And maybe that's the explanation why we don't get as much from the preaching of the Word of God as we ought. Maybe we need to look in. We're told that she was the daughter of Phanuel, verse 36, and Phanuel means whom God beholds. Remember Hagar, what she said? "Thou God seest me." The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ear is open unto their cry. Now, Anna is introduced as having a father whose name is suggestive of a beautiful relationship with God. As a child, she must have been influenced by the one who lived under the gaze of God. That's a solemn thought, you know. To live under the gaze of God. God sees our hearts. He sees our movements. He knows who we go with and where we go to. He knows our companions. He knows our secret thoughts. He knows everything about us. And please remember this. We're living under the gaze of God. But this man obviously was influenced by that. And he lived a life that glorified God. And Anna saw in her father something of the beauty of the Lord that caused her early in life to commit her ways unto the Lord too. The word also means vision of God. The Hebrew word is actually related to the word Peniel or Penuel, meaning the face of God. And we read of that place in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. What happened at Peniel? Jacob had a wonderful experience with God. He met with God there. And God touched him on that occasion and transformed his life and renamed him. Anna too had a wonderful experience. Faith gave way to sight. Because when she came into the house of God that day from her compartment, or from wherever she came from, she met the Lord face to face. She met God face to face in the person of the infant. And she recognized that infant to be the Messiah. She recognized the baby in the arms of Mary as Christ. So she had this wonderful experience. She met with God when she came into God's house. Oh, what a day it would be for us if we were to meet with God this day in God's house here. Your life would never be the same again. never the same again. Along with Simeon, she witnessed the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy there in Malachi chapter 3, that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple. And she was there when the Lord came. Remember Thomas? When the disciples met together and Jesus came and stood in their midst, Thomas was not there. He was absent. And Jesus came, and he missed that golden opportunity to see him. But he made sure that he was there next time when Jesus came. What did the Lord do for him? He showed him his nail-scarred hands and his wounded side. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." What an experience. Oh, to behold his nail-scarred hands, to behold his wounded side, to behold Christ, the lover of our souls, the one who will never let you down or fail you or disappoint you, the one who will draw near when you're lonely and sad and weepy and missing a loved one or a family friend or a relative. When you're down in the dumps, he will always be there. He will never disappoint. And he will come and lift you up, and he'll fill your cup with joy and gladness, and he'll bless you beyond measure because he's faithful. And he loves his children, and he loves his people. You can depend upon him. The one who longs and hungers for God will be abundantly satisfied. She met God and saw the promise of God fulfilled before her very eyes. She saw the tribe of Asher. That refers to her nationality. So from the limited information supplied, we know a little about her troubles, a little about her testimony, and now a little about her tribe. Do you know what tribe you belong to? Family of God? Are you ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ these days? These days of political correctness. Are you ashamed to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of God's people are imbibing worldly standards, worldly ways, adopting worldly attitudes. This ought not to be the case. We ought to be conforming to Christ, to his will for our lives. Not looking for some new way. Not trying to adopt some novel way to extend the kingdom of God. Just do it the way God wants us to do it. And in doing that, we will be blessed. She was an Israelite who belonged to the tribe of Asher. Asher was the least important of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was the son of Jacob and Leah's maid, Zilpah. Leah was the unwanted wife of Jacob, and Zilpah was the unwanted slave of the unwanted wife. And Asher was the last and the least of four slave-born sons of Jacob. Unlike Judah, Asher receives really no praise in the Old Testament. The tribe was not prominent in the land of Israel, in the history of Israel. Thus, Anna could not point to any great exploits in the history of her tribe. She had nothing to boast of. And we have nothing to boast of. It was all of grace. Anything that we are, anything that we have, it's because of grace. It's because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is because God decided to lavish his grace and his mercy upon us. We seek him because he first seeks us. We come to him because he first comes to us. Left to ourselves, we would never seek the Lord. It takes grace. It's an eye-opening experience wrought by the Spirit in regeneration. And then God gives to us the enabling to repent of our sins and to believe the gospel and to exercise faith, so that when we appear before God in glory, we will be able to testify it's all of grace.
And that's why John Newton penned those words, amazing grace, because that's what grace is. It's amazing grace. It's abounding grace. Hallelujah. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I can guarantee you, according to the promise of God, that if you call upon the name of the Lord this day, he will receive you, for he says in his word, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Therefore he takes all those who come to him in. He receives them for Christ's sake, because of his merit, because of his blood, because of his sacrifice. It's all of grace, you see. It's not in us. It's not of us. It's all of grace. Yet, Asher never allowed his status to bother him. When he was born, Leah said, happy am I. She used the very same word that's found there in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man, or happy is the man. That's a reference, of course, to the godly man. Anna was a godly woman, waiting for the Messiah. Asher's name means happy. So Anna was of the happy tribe. And Asher made up the deficiency of his birth by the joy of his disposition. Anna was born, therefore, into the happy tribe. And she seems to have imbibed the two characteristics of that tribe, humility and happiness. In Genesis 49, Jacob pronounces blessings and cursings on his sons, and Asher is there, and Jacob pronounces a blessing upon him, and this is what he said. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, he shall yield royal dainties. And during Solomon's reign, each of the 12 tribes in turn provided royal provisions for the king. Asher brought a gift to the king in due course. And those of us who are saved by the grace of God, who are happy in Christ, we, in appreciation to him for what he has done for us, we ought to present unto him our gifts of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. After the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity in 722, Hezekiah invited all of those left in Israel to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Many scorned and wouldn't come. Some from Asher, Zebulun, and the Manasseh, from Manasseh came. And this resulted in reformation, because on their return to their prospective places, on their return from the feast, the men destroyed the images, they cut down the false groves, and the cut down the high places, you see. And that great Passover speaks to us of Calvary. And once we, as the people of God, turn our eyes upon Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, that will radically change the way we look upon things and the way we live our lives. And so when the people from Asher came back again, they set in place changes that ultimately led to a little reviving in their provinces, in their areas, among their tribe and their kinsmen. Asher sent 40,000 warriors to support David in his claim to the throne. They joined with the Gibeonites, with Gideon, to fight the Midianites. The tribe was prosperous, but in time they became complacent. Lovers of ease, they dwelt among the Canaanites in the land. They settled down with the inhabitants of the land, and they remained on good terms with them. The divine purpose had been complete. The extermination of the enemies had been complete, but they settled down with the Canaanites. And when other tribes went out to assist Deborah to fight the enemy, Asher continued on the seashore and abode in their breaches. Even this tribe that had been prosperous, had known something of the blessing of God, compromised, and were soon affected by the heathen influences. That's the way it happens, a little at a time, child of God. We get closer to the world today a little bit, tomorrow a little bit closer, and before we know, we've lost our identity. What tribe do you belong to? Thirdly, there's the gift in her life. She's described here as being a prophetess. The word only occurs in one other place in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. It refers to Jezebel. The other prophetess was as godless as Anna was godly. It appears that the nature of her prophetic gift was that she had some particular insight into the ways of God, like Huldah in the Old Testament. She had an unusual understanding, especially of the scriptures concerning the Messiah in particular. She had a gift. She had a ministry. And she used it for God. And the way I interpret that kind of ministry is this. She probably ministered to the young woman and a woman who came to the temple. She took them aside, she ministered to them, and she expounded the things in the scriptures pertaining to the Messiah to encourage them in the things of God. She had a gift, and she used that gift for the glory of God to further the cause of Christ. Remember the man in Matthew 25 who had his talent. The master was displeased with him, described him as being an unprofitable servant. The word that was used of John Mark. Remember when John Mark set out with Paul and Barnabas? Everything looked good, but for some reason he turned back. And then when Barnabas wanted to take John with them on another missionary trip, Paul says, no, I don't think that he's ready for that just yet. He's unprofitable. But the time came when Paul wrote later on, he says, bring John, bring Mark, because he's now profitable to me. Sometimes we become unprofitable servants. We lose our vision of the glory of God. We grow cold, we become indifferent. And in that frame of mind, we're unprofitable servants. But obviously something happened. I'm of the opinion that Barnabas nurtured and edified his young nephew and taught him more clearly the things of God. He began to develop, and then there was a time came when Paul was forsaken by many, many people. And he says, send that young man because he's now profitable. He's learned his lesson. He's useful for me in the service of God. If you don't use what you have, God might remove it. The question was asked in Exodus 4, verse 12, what is that in thine hand? And Moses said, it's a rod. Well, God said, use it. In 2 Kings, the question was asked, what have you got in your house? I've only a pot of oil. Well, pour it out. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, what have you got in your heart? The scriptures proclaim it. The widow woman in Mark chapter 12, what have you got in your purse? I've only two mites. Well, put it to good use. What have you got in your hand? What have you got in your heart? What have you got in your house? What have you got in your purse? Present it to the Lord. The Bible says she served God. How did she serve God? That word served signifies worship. She worshiped God. She worshiped God with fastings and prayers. It's plural, by the way. Her vocation was to pray. I enjoyed the prayer meeting this morning. I enjoyed meeting with God's people and how they prayed. Maybe you could come a little bit earlier to pray with them. Maybe you could make sure that you're here at the prayer meeting during the course of the week to pray, to encourage God's servant as he preaches here, to encourage the oversight of the church, to encourage you, to encourage your family, to set a standard for others to follow. If you belong to this church, I'm sure your heart's desire is to see it advance. Well, get to the prayer meetings. Begin to pray. Ulster needs praying people. Our church needs praying people. And if God does nothing but an answer to prayer, how we need to pray in these dark days that God will come and move in our church, in our denomination, in our country, that God will save our country. That God will deliver our country, not through politicians, not through politics, but through the praying church. She prayed. There's the negative side. She fasted. She denied herself certain things. And then there was the positive attitude. She prayed. She served God night and day. Just like the soldiers there in Psalm 134, verse 1, who were on guard duty all night in the house of God, day and night. Finally, there's a goal in her life. She spake of him to all those that looked for redemption in Israel or in Jerusalem. The spirit of prophecy began to revive after nearly 400 long years between the Testaments. And Anna was one of the first to be mentioned after this period of time. But she's only a widow, yes. She had grief in her life. She had grace in her life. She had a gift in her life. But she had a goal in her life. She spake of him. She was a witness for God in days of declension, days of apostasy, days of departure. And the Bible says in verse 38, she spake of him when she saw the Messiah. She began immediately to broadcast the good news. Malachi 3 has been fulfilled. The word of God has been realized. The Messiah that we've been waiting for has come. And that's the message of the Bible. The Messiah that the world waited for has come. He has made an atonement. He has offered a sacrifice in Calvary. And through the shedding of his blood, he defeated the devil and the powers of darkness. And he saves men by his grace, and he's coming again to judge the world. We don't know exactly when that's going to be. But if you know anything about the scriptures and the prophetic scriptures, and you line these things up today that are happening in our country, lining them up with days in past, you can see that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the reviving, as it were, of Sodom and Gomorrah today. Where was Lot found? He was found in the heart of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was sitting there at the gate of the city. One of the council members of the city. He had to be dragged out, literally, from that place of condemnation. How did he live his life there? His righteous soul was vexed daily, the Bible says. You would never know that he was a believer had all that been told of him been recorded in the book of Genesis or in the Old Testament. You never would have considered him to be a man of God, but Peter tells us he was. And that man of God had to be literally dragged out of that place of condemnation and brought out to the place of safety. He began with a tent. He moved into a house. He ended up in a cave. He had a saved soul but a lost life. He had no power to testify to his family. He had no power to reason with them. But here's a woman, she spake of him. She shared what she knew. So we can picture her reminding her friends, those women who came to the temple, the Messiah's here. He said, I saw him. I saw the Lord. Was that not the experience of olden times? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw the Lord. And what happened as a result of that? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. And the Lord touched him and changed him and gave him a message to go and preach. I come to a close. Luke begins his gospel by drawing attention to a man and a woman. You find that in both chapters, chapters 1 and 2. Just the way Genesis begins by talking about a man and a woman. Genesis 3 talks about the promised seed of the woman. Luke chapter 2 talks about the particular seed of the woman. He's come. In Genesis 3, the coming of the Messiah was announced to a man and a woman. In Luke chapter 2, the coming of the Messiah was announced by a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 3 records the coming of sin, but Luke chapter 2 records the coming of the Savior. And the Bible says she gave thanks. She thanked God for the Savior. And our hearts are filled with gratitude today for the Savior, for the work that he wrought for us in Calvary's cross by the shedding of his blood. Are you in love with the Savior, child of God? Do you love him with all of your heart and mind and soul? Do you love him passionately? Do you love him with excitement and joy? When you bow and bend at knee in his divine presence, you thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus Christ today as you sit there in your pew. Lift up your heart right now and let arise from this congregation gratitude to God. Let us all unite now to give God the glory for who he is and what Christ has done. Extol the name of Jesus, child of God. Remember the time when Jehoshaphat, when they began to sing in the praise, the Lord set ambushments against the enemy. She gave thanks to him. John Wesley said to his preachers, "You've only one business, and that is the salvation of souls." The salvation of souls. Here was a woman who was eager for the salvation of souls. What a character Anna is. So we've looked at four things. A cure for loneliness. Hannah discovered that. She had grief in her life. She had grace in her life. She had the gift in her life. And she had the goal in her life. She spake of him. And I think this woman, in spite of all the setbacks and drawbacks and difficulties, I firmly believe she discovered the secret of happiness. She found a cure for loneliness in Christ. If you're out of Christ this day, I thank God that you're here. One day you'll not be here. One day you will wend your way out into eternity. Doesn't matter what other people may tell you. One day you will appear before God. One day you will stand alone before God. And one day the judgment will begin. And then the voice from the throne will address you. And the message will be, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But there's mercy with God. May you trust in him today. May you repent of your sins. May you believe the gospel. May you turn to Christ. Receive him by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Then you too will discover the cure for loneliness. And on that great day when you stand before God, he will stand with you in the beloved, accepted at the bar of God. May God be pleased to bless you for his name's sake. We'll close now in prayer.